All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. You runners out there, let's pray. Oh, Lord, just we thank you that your love has loved us from eternity past, that as you have laid out a race for each of us to run, you've personally marked it out. You have been our forerunner. You have gone before us. And so, in the words of the old hymn, may we run the race before us, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as we onward go. Would you teach us that truth? Help us fix our eyes on you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the writer of Hebrews has used quite a few visuals throughout this letter. I'm sure you remember the visual of the sword of the Spirit to help us think about the word getting into us, and the visual of milk and solid food that as we take in God's word, it matures us, and the visual of an anchor, how Jesus has put an anchor in the most holy place that makes our salvation firm and secure, and the visual of an architect and a builder. We can picture these things, and the visual of a city with foundations that are firm. We can visualize a foundation. And so the writer has used these visuals to help us see some unseen realities so that our faith can grow in this invisible God, right? So we can have that far-sighted faith that Kathy taught about, future faith. And we can have a near-sighted faith. We can trust in him in the now. And then we can have that faith when things seem foggy, when they don't make sense, that we can have faith in him. But it's interesting that as we move into chapter 12, a whole new visual arises. And it's the visual of a race, right? The visual of a race. And for sure, the first century runners had been on a long race. These readers of this letter in the first century, and they had started their race well, with gusto. Anybody gone out running and you just start off strong? But I'll tell you, it had been a long race for them. And they had hit the wall, that runner's wall that we hear about. And some of it, no doubt, was because they didn't have anybody cheering them on. Certainly not on the outside. I mean, Nero had banned Christianity. So far from cheering, they actually had persecution for their faith. They were having their property taken away. They were being publicly insulted. All sorts of things. Imprisoned. So they're not being cheered on the outside. But they're not even getting great cheering from within the body. And we know that from chapter 10, where it said that a lot of them weren't even meeting together anymore because they were afraid. And so they're not even getting cheered on well from within the body. And so they're feeling pretty defeated. They're feeling pretty skunked, if you will. Anybody feeling that way this morning, just of feeling defeated in your race? Well, this writer of this letter that we call the book of Hebrews basically has written 13 chapters like a coach, giving them a pep talk to keep running the race. And I was thinking, the writer has let us know that life is a race. You and I are in a race. And can I hear an amen that it's a long, hard race? Oh, yeah. So how are we going to pace ourselves through a long, hard race? Because there's going to be hurdles. I mean, come on, let's get real. We're going to face hurdles with illnesses that hit us out of the blue, us or our loved ones, health issues. We're going to face hurdles of the death of loved ones. Sometimes we're going to think way too premature. We're going to face the hurdles of finances, just, you know, up and down. And we're going to face the hurdles in relationships, people failing us, us failing people, betrayals. It's part of this race called life. And, you know, to be brutally honest, I think we in this time of history, especially in the Western world, are the least prepared to face a hard race. You know why? Because we have convinced ourselves that life is about one word, happy. It's our motto. It's our goal. It's our bullseye. And so therefore, if any hurdle hits us in our race, something majorly is wrong. Something's wrong with God. You see? And we're not used to it anymore. We're used to everything fast and easy and comfortable. So we don't know how to run hard races anymore. And to add another layer to that, did you know that in this text, the word race that's used in chapter 12 comes from the root word agon, A-G-O-N. What does that make you think of? Exactly, bingo. So the writer is saying, look, your race is going to have some agony with it. Okay, I'm just preaching. And unless we get this truth, we are going to wilt in our races, you see. And so the translation is life is agonizing. And I know some of you are saying, Julia, aren't you a bed of roses this morning? But I'm just doing business. Because if we don't do business with this, we will have a very difficult time in life. And the greatest fall that we'll have is getting disappointed with God because he's not making us happy. He isn't doing happy for us, you see. So the good news is this passage is going to equip us to run the unique race he's marked out for each of us, though it will be hard and it will be long, but he's going to equip us. So we've got two divisions. The first one is their races of faith. We're going to look at some more Old Testament saints and their races of faith. And that's finishing up chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. And then we're going to zoom in on our race of faith, or my race of faith. And that's going to be Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. So let's get Bibles open and we will read starting in verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. Who needs to hear that? You know, somebody needing weakness turned to strength. And who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And women received back their dead and were raised to life again. So we're just going to stop there. You know, the writer, he just starts out, or she, and says, look, I'm running out of time. This letter's gone on too long. And so I've spent 31 verses in chapter 11 telling you about some heroes of the faith that I brought you all the way to the promised land. You know, Abel and Abraham and Moses. And he spent all this detail telling us about all these runners that have gone before us. But they're all just up to getting them to the promised land. But now it's like he picks up his speed and he goes, I don't have time to tell you about all those that got into the promised land. And so he just races through and names them. So he couldn't take time for it. We're going to do a 100-yard dash through some of those names. Because all of these runners that he just briefly named were commended for their faith. It says, who through faith, in verse 33, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. So we would expect, I would expect, that he would have handpicked some really exemplary runners. Show me some great races. But he doesn't. He picks some really shady names of some people to highlight. And, you know, part of the problem was that when Israel got into the promised land, this horrible cycle started. When everything was going well for them, guess what happened? They got complacent. Their complacency ushered them into sin. In their sin, they started to suffer. And in their suffering, they cried out to God. And in their crying out to God, he sent deliverance. And usually through deliverers, through what we call the judges, the 12 judges in the book of Judges. And so the first four names that the writer mentions are all judges. They're from the book of Judges. And the first one that he mentions is Gideon. Now, we have to understand that judges aren't like what we think of as judges today, just legal kind of folks. Judges were civil leaders or military leaders. And they really, these judges helped Israel to get back to that place of being right with God and being not so defeated. So the first one we're going to look at is Gideon. Now, Gideon was a fearful runner. He was not a runner with a lot of confidence. When we find him in Judges 6 and 7, it's during the time where there's been a lot of oppression from the Midianites. In fact, the Midianites have done so many horrific raids that the Israelites had stopped living in their homes and they'd moved into caves and into strongholds. And so when we find Gideon, it says that he is thrashing wheat down in a wine press. Now, if you know anything about thrashing wheat, you usually do it on level ground so that the wind can blow the chaff, and that's how you get the quality wheat. But he's down in a wine press. He's down in a pit. You know why he's down in the pit? He's hiding. He's scared to death to do the wheat up on level ground. And it's to this that the angel of the Lord appears to him and calls him a mighty warrior. I mean, somebody ought to really be laughing on that. But isn't that so sweet to know that God approaches you and me in our fearful state and says, "Good morning, mighty warrior Julia. Good morning." And so he says, the angel of the Lord says, "Now look, you're going to need to fight those Midianites, oh mighty warrior." And he goes on, he says, "Go in the strength you have." See, sometimes we don't want to go until we feel like we have a lot of strength. But often God says, just go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? And Gideon says, "Yeah, but I quote unquote, I'm the weakest. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family." Picked the wrong person, God. But the angel of the Lord says, "Yeah, but I'll be with you and I will strike down all the Midianites." So Gideon, even though he heard that straight from the angel of the Lord, he has to do his fleece test twice, you know. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he gathers around him an army of 32,000 to go fight these numerous Midianites. But then God says, "You know what? I want you to whittle that army down to 300 because I never want you all to say that my own strength has saved me." And so he whittles it down. They go and they do this attack in the middle of the night and they win the battle. Weakness was turned to strength. They were powerful in battle. But here's the thing. Not only was Gideon this most timid man, but I don't know if you noticed as you skimmed those passages, but two times when they're getting ready to go do battle and they do battle, guess what he chimes out? He says, "Let's fight for the Lord and for Gideon." Do you see the pride already creeping in? And this is our hero we're to look at? But doesn't that comfort you? Doesn't it comfort you to know that we do not have to be overconfident for him to use us? Doesn't it comfort you to know that he knows better than you and me how we mix in our own agenda while we're trying to do his? You know, I was thinking, we serve in a ministry and we say we're doing it for the Lord. And we're sneaking a little bit of recognition for ourselves. You know, we say we're raising our children for the Lord, but we're really hoping they make us look good. You know, we gave up chocolate for Lent for the Lord, but we're hoping we'll lose 10 pounds. You know, we're no better than Gideon. Aren't you glad he was selected? It cheers us on. Well, then the second judge is Barak. And Barak is a running guy who absolutely will not run unless he has a partner. Got to have a running partner. And so it's during the time when the Canaanites have been cruelly oppressing Israel for over 20 years. And the way they've been cruelly oppressing Israel is through this amazing military commander that they had named Sisera. And God lets Deborah, the judge of that time, know that she is to call in Barak and to tell Barak, this inexperienced guy, that he's to go fight the Midianites, this scary Sisera. And so she calls him in and she says, "You know, Barak, the Lord has said that you're to go take with you 10,000 men and that he will lead Sisera with his chariots and troops right into your hands." And here's how Barak responds to Deborah. He says, "Well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." And then Deborah says that famous line that we all love. "O Barak, has not the Lord gone before you? O fellow sister, has not the Lord gone before you in what he asks you to do? Your forerunner is ahead of you." And so Barak advanced and he did what he was supposed to do. And the Lord indeed did rout Sisera and all the chariots and the army by the sword. And they had a victory. And I'll tell you, isn't it so true that a lot of times somebody asks us to pray about heading up a LoveWorks project or heading up something in our church. And we'll say, well, I'll pray about it. But, you know, unless the Lord brings me some quality people to do it with me, I'm not going to do it. Ah, we're no different than Barak, are we? And let me say this. If it's you and the Lord, you have a running partner. You have the best running partner. You don't need man. He'll provide what you need. Well, then the third judge is Samson. Now, this runner, Samson, he has a very unorthodox stride for most of his race, but he'll cross the finish line strong. In Judges 13 through 16, we see that the Philistines have been wreaking havoc with the Israelites. And so God sets aside this Samson to be a Nazirite from birth. But boy, he just didn't seem to get it that he was to be a Nazirite from birth. And we see him in the race of life running lap after lap after lap of sin. He has a sexual addiction, and he is after women of every kind except for the kind he was to be after, which was an Israelite woman. No, instead he wanted to marry Philistine women. He slept with prostitutes, and this was all before he even met Delilah. This is the runner we're looking up to. And so by faith, he gets defeated. They gouge out his eyes. The Philistines kind of, you know, they capture him and they're poking at him and making fun of him. But in his very last lap of life, by faith, he prays this. He says, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please strengthen me just once more. And it is in that time that he is in the temple, the Philistine temple, and they are worshiping and praising their god of Dagon. And he puts his two hands on the supporting pillars, and his final lap of his race is that the whole temple collapses. He pushes the pillars, it falls in. And in his last lap of his race, 3,000 of the most powerful Philistine leaders are killed in one swell. Just the whole thing, it happens in one moment. When in his whole life he hadn't killed that many powerful Philistines. You see how he ended so strong? Most of his life so off base, so off stride, but crossing the finish line so well. And it says to you and me, it doesn't matter our sexual past. God can still use us powerfully. He was used most powerfully when he was blind, eyes gouged out. He seemed to see the best when he had that physical disadvantage. So even a physical disadvantage does not disqualify us from God using us. Sometimes we're used more powerfully in that place. And then the last judge that is named is Jephthah. And this runner had a hard time getting out of the starting blocks, you know. His dad was married to an Israelite woman, had sons by her. But sadly enough, he was unfaithful to her and slept with prostitutes. And in so sleeping with a prostitute, Jephthah was born. His mother was a prostitute. So his stepbrothers didn't want anything to do with him. They sent him away. So he moved far away, and the scriptures say that he gathered a gang of scoundrels around him. So he just got some mighty men that were kind of scoundrels, but they knew how to fight. And so as the Ammonites had been wreaking havoc on the Israelites, he was used to come and fight those Ammonites. It says the spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and the Lord gave the Ammonites into his hand. And so it says to you and me, I don't care what family dysfunction you were born into. I don't care if you're a child of a prostitute. God can use you and me. When the Spirit of the Lord resides in us, he can cause us to run a race we can't imagine. No family history rules us out. Well, those are the judges. They were far from perfect runners. Anybody cheered on at this point? You should be. Because God turned their weaknesses into strength, and he made cowards powerful in battle. Well, then the next name that he gives is a king. He only mentions one king, and it's King David. And there's a million things we could talk about with King David, but I'm just going to start at what we first learn about this guy. King David was a runner who had a giant competitor, an Olympic-sized competitor. His name was Goliath, 9 foot 9 inches, champion, hero, state-of-the-art armor and javelin, cocky warrior for the Philistines. And David could not put up with anyone defying his living God. And so he offered to go fight him. And when he went to King Saul, listen to the exact words King Saul said to young David, "You're not able." Straight out of King Saul's mouth. "You're not able. You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man." That's what King Saul said to him. So you know what young David said back to King Saul? He said, "Oh, you know what? Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And whenever a lion, a tiger, or a bear..." Oh, no. No, it was just lion and bear. "Whenever a lion and bear would come after that sheep, I would go after him. And I'd get that sheep out of its mouth. And when the lion or the bear would turn on me, I'd pick it by its hair and I'd kill it." And he said, "The very Lord that helped rescue me from the lions and the bears can rescue me from this Goliath, because he defies the army of the living God." And so this young David goes and he fights Goliath. And he says this to Goliath as he's getting ready to put that stone in the sling. He says, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Do you ever say that in the battle that's going on in your mind? I'll often say to Satan when I realize I'm going to, I'll say, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hands. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." And here's the famous line, "For the battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. I want to say to somebody who's young out there, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You know what? And don't let somebody older than you say you're not able. The battle is the Lord's. And if you go in the name of the Lord Almighty, he can use you. Well, the greater giant I think that David faced was himself, but I don't have time to tell you about that. You'll just have to read it in the Bible. Okay, so then the next name is Samuel. And Samuel's the very last of the judges, and he ushers in the age of the prophets, of what we think of as the prophets. And Samuel was a runner who ran during very challenging conditions. He ran his race during a time where the Bible says that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Boy, I'm sure glad we don't live in times like that. You know, and despite these conditions, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It says that he, through faith, he administered justice. Through faith, he administered justice. See, God can cause us to be agents of justice amid challenging times in our culture and in our nation. In fact, I want to encourage any of you that are summoned to jury duty. What a privilege. I know none of us like chant about it. But what a privilege to administer justice during a time when everyone is doing right in their own eyes. It's a high calling to be able to do that. Well, then he goes on and he doesn't name any more folks. He just describes some of them. And so one of the descriptions is those that shut the mouths of lions, and it makes us think of Daniel. And we know that Daniel had some jealous co-workers. There were 120 governors and administrators in Persia. He was one of them. And Darius the king was getting ready to exalt him to the top, to make him the top dog. And these other 120 were jealous. So they tried to find grounds to have Daniel, you know, taken out of that spot, but they couldn't. And so they coaxed Darius to come up with this edict where if anybody prayed to any other god, that they'd be thrown into the lion's den. And so Daniel was caught praying to his God, which was his habit. He used to do that three times a day. Now, how would they know to come up with that edict? And how would they know to catch him? They obviously knew he was a man of prayer. And so, you know, it made me ask the question, could anyone catch me praying even one time a day? Could they catch you? Could you be indicted for being a prayer warrior? Is that a habit that most people, when they think of you, think, "I know that woman prays"? You see, this was Daniel. But he got thrown in the lion's den for it. And yet there was such a miraculous rescue. God saved him from facing that horrific death. And then the description goes on. There were those that quenched the fury of flames. And it makes us think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were runners who fought overheating. You know, sometimes that's one of the challenges when you're running. These runners, they lived during a time in the exile in Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar had built this 90-foot image that everybody was to bow down to. It was an image of gold. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. They weren't going to break one of the Ten Commandments. And so they're warned, you're going to get thrown in the fire if you don't. And here's what they say. The God we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods. So that's true faith. He's able, but he might not. That's true faith. And so they heated that furnace seven times hotter, threw them in, and the angel of the Lord rescued them. They came out, not one hair was singed. They didn't even have the smell of fire on them. We love those kind of stories, miraculous rescue when facing horrific death. And then it goes on in the passage, and it lets us know about the race of some women, that women received back their dead, and they were raised to life again. And it made us think of the widow of Zarephath, where Elijah raised to life her son, her only son. And then we think of the Shunammite woman in the Old Testament, where Elisha raised her only son. So all these miraculous resurrections of loved ones from the dead for these Gentile women, and we love those kind of faith stories. These, up to this point, have all been successful faith stories. Miraculous rescues, military victories, weakness turned into strength, just wonderful feats amid overwhelming odds. And we love that. But see, the Bible is about real people who run real races of faith. And happily ever after for every follower just doesn't happen. That only happens in fairy tales. And so in the remainder of the verses of chapter 11, we find out others who had the same level of faith, but had very different sobering endings. In fact, there's three words starting in the middle of 35 that should shake us up. And it says this, there were others. There were others that didn't have it turn out so well, though they had faith. Read it with me. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Now, that would have meant a lot to the first century Hebrew readers. That's exactly what they were facing. Makes us think of Jeremiah. They were put to death by stoning. Makes us think of Naboth. Remember, he was stoned for his vineyard. Ahab and Jezebel stoned him because they wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden. There were others that were sawed in two. History says that Isaiah, that happened to him. They were killed by the sword. There are countless examples of that. I was thinking of Ahimelech, the high priest, and 85 of his priests were put to the sword because Saul was ticked at him because he gave some bread to David when David was running away from Saul. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. It makes me think of Elijah and of John the Baptist in those sheepskins and goatskins. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes. And that makes me think of those 100 prophets that Obadiah told Elijah. He said, I've hidden 100 of the prophets in caves. I take food to them every day because Jezebel is killing them all off. They had to live hiding in caves. And it says in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. So it wasn't because they didn't have faith. They had the same faith the others had. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So these were all commended for their faith, and yet they didn't receive what was promised. Same faith, same God, different outcomes. Horrendous outcomes. No miracles, no escapes, no conquering, no happy ending to their lives. And I think we need to learn the truth that we're going to draw from this. And it is this. It's your first truth. In your race of faith and in my race of faith, I am not guaranteed constant miracles or a happy ending in this life. It's not because you and I don't have enough faith. It's just that some endings are different. We don't get to see some miracles like others with the same amount of faith might. In our race of faith, we're not guaranteed constant miracles or a happy ending in this life. And we've got to get that into us so that we don't get disappointed with God. I like to use this example. There can be two families. Both get a horrendous diagnosis of a terminal cancer. Both have the same amount of faith in Jesus Christ. Both pray the equal amount. One family, perhaps, receives an incredible, miraculous healing, while the other family might not. See, it isn't the outcome that determines our faith. Jesus has a different race for each of us to run. And so we dare not get disappointed with God because he didn't do for us what he did for that other family. In my race of faith, I'm not guaranteed constant miracles or a happy ending in this life, because it begs the question, are we just following him for what he can do for us? Or are we following him for what he's done for us? And we need to not get disappointed. You know, Tim Keller, I put it on the quote on your bottom. He says, a faith that doesn't need success is the ultimate success. A faith that doesn't need success is the ultimate success. So that's their races of faith. Now we want to talk about our race of faith, my race of faith, your race of faith. And I was thinking, if you just think of runners, you think of three things. There's more, but I think of three things that can really help a runner in the physical world. And the first one is some cheering, just some cheering on. And so cheering in a game or cheering in a race, it's like a booster shot. It's just an adrenaline rush that helps you keep going. That's why a lot of times if there's a competition, they'll say somebody has the advantage if a team has an advantage when they're playing at a home game. At home base, right? The home team has the advantage because there's a different measure of cheering. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So right there, we are surrounded. Who's the great cloud of witnesses? It's all the ones we read about in chapter 11. That they're in the stands, as it were. We're running a race. We're on the track. And it's as if they're in the stands all around us, like a cloud, cheering you and I on in the race that we need to run. And they are these past runners bearing witness to his faithfulness. I mean, Gideon is cheering you on, scaredy cat. You know, Jephthah is cheering you on, you who had horrific beginnings. They're in the stands cheering you and on. I hope when you look up a cloud from this day forward, you remember they're cheering you on, these cloud of witnesses. And they were flawed runners. That should cheer you on. What God did through them should cheer you on. What God did through them should astound us, not at their faith, but at the God who did it all through them. And so cheering helps us in our race. But the second thing that helps us in a physical race is shearing, getting rid of some stuff, getting it sheared off of us. All right? And that's when it says in verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and throw off the sin that so easily entangles. So a good runner has to shear off weights. You shear off all the extra paraphernalia. In fact, nowadays, you have these certain running outfits that help you, you know, get better times. You shear off everything so that you can run that race well. You throw it all off, anything that will hinder or hamper your race. And I was thinking, oh, gosh, that could be a whole sermon in itself. What are things that hinder our race? I'm going to narrow it down to two just because I resonate this with in my own life. And they are polar opposites. The two things that hinder me a lot in my race, and can do so with yours, is that we can settle for good instead of what's best. Okay? The enemy of the best is often the good. Okay? And we just settle for good instead of settling for the best. We need to say no to some good things in order to be about the best things. I'll never forget my first year as a BSF teaching leader. My children were 6, 9, and 12. And that was quite a ministry for the Lord to call me to, a race that was marked out for me. And it was not easy, but one thing I knew very clearly, and somebody needs to hear this, God does not make us superwomen. He teaches us how to say no to some good things so we can be about the best. And I had to learn to say, I couldn't do holiday decorations anymore. I couldn't send out Christmas cards anymore. I couldn't meet friends for lunches like I used to. I couldn't do as much exercise. I used to do triathlons. I gave it all up. I had a spiritual triathlon to run. But you know what? I gave up good things that maybe God's race has permitted you to do. But the good was going to hinder the best he had called me to. And I had to let go of them. And we got to learn to give up some good things to be about the best things. We got to throw off some good things that are hindering us from being the best. But on the opposite spectrum, what can often hinder me is if I get my eyes fixed on my failings. I get my eyes fixed on my guilt. Guilt can hinder you. And you know, I'm going to say this carefully, and I'm speaking to myself more than anybody. There's a pride in our guilt because we're shocked that we're such sinners. God's not. God's not. As if we could possibly keep all of God's standards. As if we could possibly keep all of our own standards. Did we really think we could master holiness this past week? Did we really think we could master holiness yesterday? You see, and so these Old Testament runners coach us that he's more merciful with us than sometimes we are with ourselves. And so we have to throw off the good things to be about the best. We have to throw off the guilt and thank him for those new mercies that are there every morning. And then we have to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, that trips us up and ensnares us. And so sometimes that sin is within. It's in our thought life. You know, that bitterness that we nurse, the coveting that we nurse. Or sometimes it's sin without. It's habits without. Perhaps eating habits. Perhaps some alcoholic habits. Perhaps some shopping habits. These are habits that we have to keep bringing to him. And yet, it goes on to say, and if you're convicted, hang with me, because I'm going to get us to the good part. It says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, the Bible is clear that our life is not a stroll in the park. It's not a walk. It's a run. And a run is not easy. And we're to do it with perseverance. And I think the greatest definition I've ever heard of perseverance is long obedience in the same direction. We want new directions. But he says, no, I want you to stick with it. Long obedience in the same direction. And you know what? When you realize that he's telling us to run, not just any old casual run, not just go out for a run, but he wants us to run in a race. You see, a level of intensity happens when you're running in a race versus you're just running on a casual day. And so our life is a race. There's an intensity to it. And yet it's been marked out. A unique race is marked out for you. And it's different from the unique race that he's marked out for me. I'm not to compare my race with yours, and you're not to compare yours with mine. And so I can just hear some of you saying, Julia, I'm defeated. As much as I do want to throw off what hinders, as much as I no longer want to be entangled by a sin, as much as I want to run the unique race he's marked out for me, I'm stuck right now. I feel defeated. I'm skunked. What is going to help me in this place? And I'm so glad you asked, because verse 2 is going to help you. Verses 2 and 3. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. That's the only thing that's going to help you when you feel skunked. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. He's marked out a race of faith for you, but he started it for you. He pioneered it for you. He engineered it for you. He initiated it for you. He won it for you at Calvary. He started it for you. And girls, he didn't just get you started and is going to leave you alone on that race. He's going to perfect that race. He's going to finish that race. He's going to complete that race. He's going to add that finishing touches to your race. Sometimes it won't come as fast as you want. But you don't fix your eyes on anything else. but on Him. You didn't start it and you can't mature it. So when you're stuck, don't look at you. Don't look at the past. Don't look at who to blame. Look at Him. And just say to Him, I worship you in the stuck place, but you are the pioneer and the perfecter of my faith. I don't know when it's coming. I don't know how. And I can joy in you even in my weakness. But your grace is sufficient to me, meanwhile. He championed that for you and me at the cross because He ran a race. He ran a lap all the way to Calvary to die on the cross so that He could take on our penalty of our race of sin. You and I are sinning all the time. He took that on Him at the cross. Remind yourself of that. He dealt the final blow to all of your sin, wherever you're stuck now and where you're going to be stuck in the future, where you were stuck in the past. He paid the debt for it all. That ought to lighten your load. And then when you think that what He, not only His death did something amazing for you, but He gives you His very life by His death. Do you know He lived a perfect, righteous, holy life? And His death causes it to be that when God the Father looks at you right now in your stuck place, right now in that thing you detest about yourself, and you're running and you're beating yourself up, do you know the Father looks down at you and sees His righteousness? He doesn't see you the way you see yourself. He sees you in Christ. That ought to help you run more. It ought to lighten your load. You fix your eyes on what He's done for you, your forerunner, what He did for you at the cross. And He's a champion, and nothing will motivate you more than eyes fixed on His faithfulness, not on your current unfaithfulness. Eyes fixed on Him. And, you know, I was thinking of all the religions out there. There are other religions that have pioneers to the faith. They have founders of the faith. Buddha founded Buddhism. Muhammad founded Islam. But you know, none of those founders can finish their followers' faith. None of those founders can perfect their faith. In fact, in every one of those religions, you're left a list of what you better do to make it to the finish line. You got the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment for Buddhism. You got the Five Pillars of Faith for Islam. And you better do those things or you ain't crossing the finish line. But not our God. Our God finishes our faith for us. And it says in the middle of verse 2, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Did you read that? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross so He could pioneer and perfect your faith and mine. He found a joy in that. Oh, He scorned its shame. But then He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so your champion, Jesus Christ, also fixed His eyes on something. Do you know what He fixed His eyes on? Joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? Let me tell you, women, He had everything before He came to earth. He had holiness. He had intimate fellowship in the Trinity. He had constant worship of the angels. He had all wealth, power, and position. He had it all. So what further joy could there be? You know what the joy was that was set before Him? Somebody drank the sin. It was you. It was us. That's the only thing He didn't have. The joy to the Godhead to adopt you and me into the family of God is the joy that was set before Him. The thought of you as His child brought the Father pleasure. The thought of you brought Jesus joy as He ran His race at the cross. And so He, our forerunner, offers you and me an anchor that's firm and secure to our souls by what He did on Calvary. And therefore, we are to consider Him. That's all we're to think about. That's what verse 3 says. So consider Him. Fix your eyes on Him and consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, if you think about those first century readers, they were enduring such opposition from sinners, weren't they? They were being persecuted. And what was getting ready to happen? They were growing weary and losing heart. So how does the writer cheer them on? He says, just consider him. Keep remembering your author and your perfecter of your faith. You haven't got enough faith to finish well, the writer's saying. Not if you keep looking at yourself. You got to keep considering him. Fix your eyes on him. And so here they are. Do you think, the writer's saying to them, that the one... Oh, and by the way, when you read verse 4 next week, the writer is going to say, and listen, you all haven't even shed your blood yet. That's what he says to the first century writers. He says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, but he did. So consider him. So the writer's basically saying, do you think the one who shed his blood for you in his race isn't going to help you finish out your race? Consider him. So what are some practical ways we can consider him? You know him. You know him. We just have to keep considering him in the ways that we've always considered him. Consider him when you come to church on Sundays. Consider him when you take part in communion. Consider him when you open the Bible. Don't consider yourself when you open the Bible. Consider him. Find a verse that will spur you on for the day as you consider him. Consider him when you come to WBS. Consider him when you listen to worship music or hymns that will spur you on. Consider him as you hallow his name in prayer. Consider him. And so it leads us to our second truth, which is, when I'm growing weary in my race, and we all grow weary in our race, nothing will aid me more than considering him. Nothing. So what's made you grow weary recently? Is it news about some church that's really gone south? Is it making you weary? Is it some heartbreaking news about a loved one? Is it making you weary, causing you to lose heart? Is it that you blew it so bad recently? You got skunked again and you're just sick of yourself. Is that what's been making you weary? So then I'm going to ask you, in those situations, what have you been considering? Have you been considering people? Well, that's a bum thing to consider. Even church leaders will fail you. Have you been considering the past? Just looking back and trying to figure it out and looking back? That ain't going to be too cheerful either. Have you been considering who or what to blame? Oh, that'll only give you momentarily pleasure. No, when you're weary, when you're beat up, when you're stuck, when you're skunked, that's the time to consider him. Put your thoughts on him. Fix them on him. You know, I've been in a place the last couple of weeks where I feel like I've been stuck in my thought life and in a particular habit. And I have felt very skunked. And I was thankful that I had 2 weeks to think about these verses. And so for the last 2 weeks, I just said every time I would have to look at the reality of where my thought life went or where a certain habit went, I'd just say to him, you know, I'm not going to look at it. I'm just going to look at you, and you are an awesome finisher of my faith. And I don't know how you're going to get me unstuck. I don't know when you're going to get me unstuck. I don't even know if you're going to get me unstuck. But your grace is sufficient for me meanwhile. And I'm not going to focus on me and my failures. I am going to focus on what an awesome God you are. And here's the irony of it all. I've had some lifting. I've had some freedom as I've quit thinking about anything but him in my stuckness. And so our eyes are to be fixed on him. If he found his joy in looking toward me, I should find my joy in looking at him. And so I'm going to finish it up with this story. I have these 2 6-pound chocolate Yorkie dogs that I love. Oh, you have no idea. And I brew my coffee in the morning and I read my word in the morning and they sit in my lap and they love me. They love me. Well, a couple weeks ago, one of them said hi to a skunk and the skunk left his nice mark all on the front of her chest. And I know I've done the tomato trick and I've bathed her several times. She still stinks. But you know, that skunky smell hasn't changed one iota of how much I kiss her and how much I love her. And Joe will walk in and go, I can't believe you're letting her in your lap. I go, I love her. Skunky and all, I love her. And I'm sitting there this one morning recently, this was a couple days ago, and I'm just stroking her and the skunk smells coming out. And I look at her, I go, why do I love you so much, you skunky thing? And it hadn't come out of my mouth. And the Lord said, I love you no less when you're skunky. No less, Julia, when you bring your stinking sin right up to me. I lavish you with love. And women, that will help you run the race. Don't focus on you. Focus on him. So I'm going to close. This is going to be our prayer. My prayer in closing us. It's a poem on the back of your sheet. And it's all about considering him. It's taking that verse, consider him. When the storm is raging high, when the tempest rends the sky, when my eyes with tears are dim, then my soul, consider him. When my plans are in the dust, when my dearest hopes are crushed, when is past each foolish whim, then my soul, consider him. When with dearest friends I part, when deep sorrows fill my heart, when pain racks each weary limb, then my soul, consider him. When I track my weary way, when fresh trials come each day, when my faith and hope are dim, then my soul, consider him. Clouds or sunshine, dark or bright, evening shades or morning light, when my cup flows o'er the brim, then my soul, consider him. Let's be women who consider him.